I'd like to invite you to look with me in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 through the end of the chapter will be my text, and I've simply entitled this The Final Revelation. The Final Revelation. If you go back to verse 16 that we looked at briefly last time, it begins the paragraph, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every, the word man is in italic, every one that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I think you can understand why it is that I've entitled this particular message, The Final Revelation. We have today many people running around, some who believe that God is continuing to speak with them. And you'll see some even, trivially stopping in the middle of a message and pretending like God is speaking and then relating that to the people as if they've just heard a voice. And men, particularly blind men, love to have it so. They can't see. And so they blindly follow these blind men and both fall into the pit. I can remember one particular occasion in preaching in Africa back in a very remote area when I pulled in to preach. I'd been invited there by one of the members, not really knowing what the situation was. But when I got there, I saw a group of men gathered around a woman. She was sitting in the middle, and they had brought her their notebooks where they had written down in the week their dreams, and they had handed her these notebooks, and she was sitting there interpreting them. That was what she was doing. And she was the self-appointed leader of that congregation, unbeknownst to me. And so as soon as I came and they introduced me to her, I could sense already a very strong spirit of Antichrist, that none of this was right. And as I addressed it and told her that she was out of place as a woman, number one, and number two, it was clear that she was misleading these men, because there's only one revelation, that of the scriptures given us here. And to pretend somehow to be able to add to this book is not without grave consequence, as we just read. And it became very confrontational to the point that I left without preaching. And yet before leaving, I just addressed her in front of all these. I felt as if I ought to at least show the fallacy of what she was doing. And I asked her, I said, if you believe that you are speaking on behalf of God, I want you to tell me the text that the Lord directed me to prepare for this place. She couldn't. And the men were looking at her like if she was all-knowing, why wouldn't she know that? And I said, I know this. I know what the Word of God is. And it's that Word that I've studied to prepare, but clearly it's not his will that I declare this today. And just like the apostles, I dusted the dust off my shoes and left. Sad scenario. I never heard again from that group of people. And as far as I know, they continue in their ignorance. Such is the way of man. But I believe, as we've read here, first of all, who's speaking? This book concludes with all the solemnity with which it opened. Remember the book of Revelation, as we saw it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So let's not forget what we have traversed here in this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's from him, it's to him, and it reveals him. And that's how this book ends in verse 16 of Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So this was not some closed book that only a few initiated people could understand. It was written for the encouragement and comfort of the churches in the first century and continues to be that for the encouragement and comfort of the Lord's people today. It's a shame that many have taken this book and turned it into a book of speculation about future things and all kinds of interpretations. I trust that as we've gone through it, that we have seen Christ in every chapter, seen how all that takes place is to his honor and glory. Whether we ever understand fully all the little details or not, we know the subject. It is Christ. And we know why this was written, to reveal him. And so let that ever be our focus. And just as here in Revelation 22:16, we see the Lord reaffirming that which all of Scripture testifies, that he's the root and offspring of David. God promised a seed unto David. We don't need to doubt that there's yet a Messiah who is to come, like many of those of Jewish faith and origin believe. They're still looking for a Messiah. You say, well, why are they still looking? Well, because they turn thumbs down on this one who is the root and the offspring of David. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But that doesn't change the truth that he is the Christ, just like Peter declared when Christ asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When he said the Christ, he's talking about the root of David. He's talking about that one who was anointed. And here you see both his humanity and his deity described. I am the root and the offspring of David. That's his humanity. He came from the root of David. But what does it say? The bright and morning star. You know, this is the answer to that question. How can God say to him, to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand? It's because of who he is. And as you recall, back in Revelation chapter 1, in John's vision of Christ there on the Isle of Patmos, when it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, verse 10 of Revelation 1, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. That's the symbolism of the voice of God himself saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. It could be said, what thou seest of me, write in a book. Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the end fits the beginning. I don't know if you've ever read a book where the conclusion, you sit there scratching your head. What did that have to do with how this all started? There's no confusion in Scripture that he is not only the author, but the finisher. He is the beginning and he is the end. And as I mentioned last time in Revelation 22 in verse 18, where it refers to the words of the prophecy of this book, I believe it has to do with more than just the book of Revelation. It has to do with the whole of Scripture. That's the word Biblios. It's from the word from which we get our word Bible. What can be said of Revelation is true of all of Scripture. And its one subject is the Lord Jesus. And as we saw last time, the whole purpose of this, Christ himself putting his stamp of authority upon this word, is to tell us that whatever doubts we may have as to how men see things, and there we should doubt, yet this word we should never doubt. This is a faithful and true word. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come. There are a lot of people that are talking about the second coming of Christ who have never really been taught of his first coming. And that's why you have such diversity of views with regard to prophecy. If you really want to stir up a debate sometime, when you get into a group of professing Christians that talk about the second coming of Christ, just ask, what Christ are we talking about? What Jesus are we looking for? They'll look at you funny, but the variety of answers that you will hear will clearly demonstrate whether or not they truly know this word or not. Here it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. There's no confusion when the Spirit teaches a sinner of Christ. It's a clear revelation of who he is as the Son of God and as that one who came and paid the sin debt of his people and was successful in paying that debt. And that upon completion of his death, God the Father once for all declared justified, righteous, those for whom he died. There's no question that that is the Christ who is to come. And there's agreement between the Spirit and the bride being the church, the bride being those sinners whom the Father gave to his Son and the Son bought with his own precious blood. There's an agreement that we find in those taught of the Spirit for him to come. And notice how they're described. They're described as the bride. You say, well, who are those for whom Christ died? There's a very good description here. This is a summons. It's not written to everybody. You know, there's some that say, well, let's get this word out and let everybody see it and come. No, it's just like Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's a specific group of people. That's not everybody that labors and heavy laden. There are a bunch of people that we deal with day in, day out that still aren't tired of their works. They're not under the burden of their sin. They still feel like there's some good that they have that can commend them to God. That's not who's addressed there. Come unto me, all ye that labor and what are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The ones whom the Spirit has taught of their need of rest. And the same here. How's the bride described? Well, it says, let him that heareth. There are many that have ears. The problem isn't with the physical ears, but they have no hearing. And so they cannot say of this Christ, come. In fact, this Christ that has been set forth is one that they continue to hate unless the Spirit gives them a hearing. This is the same one of whom it was said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And there are many today that reject and continue to reject to their dying breath this Christ, the Sovereign, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who exercises his will as he will in saving whom he will. There are many today that won't have that Christ. And if you don't believe it, just try to stand in congregations today that even have the name of Jesus as part of their title and declare this Christ. You'll find the same reaction as in Christ's day, where they took him out of the synagogue and sought to cast him over a cliff. The same sort of enmity in men's hearts, but not for those that have been given a hearing. You know, they are such who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They've been given this hearing. And when a man stands before them, that's what they want to hear. They want to hear of this Christ. They say, come. Even so, come, this Christ. Let's hear of him. Let's worship him. Let's be in his presence. Notice, too, the description, let him that is athirst come. That's not everybody. A person yet dead in their sins has no thirst for Christ. Where you see thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ, the cry of that sinner, just as a person, and that's a strong word, is a thirst. It doesn't mean just thirsty, to have a little bit of water, but dying of thirst. Give me Christ or I die. That's how the Spirit works in the hearts of a sinner. And is made to see that without him they're lost. Their eyes being opened, their ears, their senses. That's what thirst is. It's a soul sense after Christ. And I don't have any problem with that last part. Some people say, oh, there it is. It says whosoever will. That's true. It doesn't say whosoever won't. It's not everybody that will. The only ones that will are, again, those that the Spirit himself draws. Christ said that. No man can come unto the Father but by me, except he be drawn by me. So there's that drawing. How do we recognize it? There's a willing to come to Christ and taking of the water of life, notice, freely, without condition, without mixture, without thought of adding anything to it or taking anything from it, freely. I don't know how more plainly I can make that sense, freely. This is the one, because of his death, the scriptures say that he gives us all things freely to enjoy. But our flesh is going to attempt in some way to put a condition. But it says freely. And the reason one can come willingly and take of the water of life freely is because of the Spirit of God. That's how it all starts. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And here's the evidence of the Spirit's work. If you look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that's the Spirit's work to do. It's to testify of the truth and the excellency of the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, we can see this clearly set forth. Paul said, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. There are not many. There's just one. The true. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the same thing as we read over here. I am the root and offspring of David. But notice, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Just like here, he's the bright and morning star. That's his divinity. But notice, according to the Spirit of holiness. That could also be translated according to the Holy Spirit. This word that we hold in our hand was authored by the Holy Spirit. It's been preserved down through time by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's work has one purpose, and that is to declare the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and truthfully. So the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power, it says, by the resurrection from the dead. Men did all they could to him, but they did not do one more thing than what God the Father purposed. And the truth of who he is in his resurrection. And if he had just died and were yet dead today, we'd be following a martyr. That's all he was. But the fact that he raised from the grave is the testimony of the Spirit that he is indeed the Son of God. But more importantly, as the Scriptures say, he was delivered for our offenses and raised for or because of our justification. If you have any doubt as to where justification occurred, look at the resurrection. When God raised him from the dead, it was because sin had been put away, the sin of his people, and righteousness was established and imputed. God accepted it. And that is the declaration of this word. And so, this is these to whom this word is addressed. Sadly, there are many preachers today that handle this word as if it were a topical dictionary, some topical index. Let's study prayer tonight, or let's study witnessing, or let's study how to keep yourself pure and how to walk the walk and talk the talk. They go through. They've got it all systematized. Some go through and just take this doctrine and that doctrine. But it's totally disconnected from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know for myself, I've come even now as a needy sinner, athirst, knowing my own need and knowing my heart. And I need to hear the water of life. I need to partake of that water of life. I need to hear of him. And I'll tell you, it's one of the reasons why I can't tolerate any kind of service where it's trifling. Taking this word even and trifling with this word and not pointing sinners to Christ. That's what his bride wants to hear. Bride eyes not her garment, but her dear Savior's face. And that's where this word directs us. And lest we forget what is important to God himself, God the Father, let's never forget that as we gather, he's present. And he observes. And he presides in his Son over his people. And we dare not treat lightly this word. Verses 18 and 19 are very clear. That's why we need to be prayerful in the handling of it. Even in differences among professed believers, let the matter be settled with the word and not men's commentaries. I can't tell you how many times that I'll get emails from people that listen to these messages online and they want to quote this author and that author and what this author thinks or that author thinks. You know, the Bible has a lot of light to shed on men's commentaries. We would do well just to stick here with this commentary of John. How about John's commentary that was inspired of the Spirit? You can't do better than that. How about Peter's commentary? If you want to put a name to it, they wouldn't. They would say this is God's Word. But you can see just how this is confirmed with these words that we see here of condemning and cursing all who would dare to corrupt or change the Word of God, either by adding to it or taking from it. And you think about the number of translation societies around the world today. I don't know. I've had enough to do with them in my years when I was over in Africa to know that this word is not treated with respect. they have what's called the dynamic equivalent. So if you're in a culture where they don't know what a fig tree is, let's just change it and make it a palm tree. If they don't know where Jerusalem is, then let's change Jerusalem and make it the capital city of that country. And they're all about changing, all about watering down this word. And I've been in situations like that where I've had a translator and I've had a copy of the scriptures in front of me, and someone has stood up and said, what you're saying is completely different than what our translation says. And when I ask, well, what does your translation say? That's where you realize that men have taken this word and just and put it out there as the word of God when it isn't. It's like the same thing. You can go into a religious bookstore and see all kinds of so-called Bibles. This kind of Bible, that kind of Bible, for this type of group or that type of group. It would be better if they just put a commentary on the Bible. Call it that. Don't call it the Bible. There's one Bible, and that's the word that's used here, Biblios. This is the collection of scriptures of which Paul said to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. We live in a day when there's no regard for the word because people don't know. They're ignorant of the word. They don't know. And they have preachers that are blindly, or blind themselves and blindly leading the people with all these various translations. But here he says, he that adds to the word of God draws down on himself all the plagues written in this book. Now this is, again, where we see the unity of Scripture. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, it seems like at each section of Revelation or division of Revelation, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of the law. But in each of these, we have this warning here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We read in verse 1, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Notice, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So the care that is to be taken from this word. I believe that this is what our Lord was addressing even with regard to the Pharisees, where they would take and lower the standard of the law in order to fit their teaching, in order to make it palatable, if you will, to those to whom they preached. Christ, when they accused him of setting the law aside, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in every jot and tittle. We don't lower God's standard. That's what men do today. They say, well, we know that we can't obey perfectly, but God's a God of love, you know, as if he's going to overlook it. Do you realize the only reason that any sinner can have a hope of salvation is in the perfect work of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and accomplished? And it had to be fulfilled in every aspect, not only in the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. If that were left to you or me, we would, all the wrath of this book, the plagues that are written therein, would be brought upon us. We don't dare add. We don't dare say it's Christ's work plus. No, it's Christ's work alone. If you look in Malachi chapter 4, again at the end of the Old Testament, and there's other verses we could look at, but for time's sake, Malachi chapter 4, very last book You can see here, the Lord says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble." To do wickedly is to endeavor to approach unto God with your works. Wood, hay, and stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, there again is another description of those that are the Lord's. If you want to know who it is that are his people, they've been made to fear his name and all that pertains to it. Shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings? It's talking about his coming and his incarnation and his working out that perfect righteousness on behalf of his people. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb and all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Why remember the law? Well, it's because it's that very law that this one, the Son of Righteousness, would come and fulfill. Not that we attempt to do it, but we look to him who would come and do it. And he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." In Matthew 11:14, Christ clearly says that Elijah was John the Baptist. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So there's blessing in Christ alone. Outside of him, nothing but curse, nothing but wrath. And here in verses 18 and 19, in this final revelation, we have this solemn warning. We have the solemn call to those that are the Lord's to come to him. "You that are thirst, take of the water of life freely." But to all others, that's who's addressed there in verses 18 and 19. That's anyone that adds to these things. How do you add? By your works, by your will, by making the grace of God conditional upon something that you do. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." He's talking there about his supposed part. There are many people today that have their names on earthly rolls of congregations, and they, for that reason, they feel safe, whose names have never been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the day of judgment, it'll be found that, like Christ said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." When he says workers of iniquity, he's talking about congregations. He's talking about people who gather faithfully weekly to worship, and yet it's false worship. You say, how have they taken away from the words of the book of this prophecy? You take anything away from Christ's glory, you're taken away. Because this whole book is designed to give him the glory exclusively. The single, solitary, exclusive gospel that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a solemn thing, and we recognize it so if the Spirit has so taught us. And so, summing it up in verses 20 and 21, here's the conclusion of the whole. It's wrapped up in 3 points. We have here Christ's farewell to his church. Now, it's not that he's leaving them orphans. He said he wouldn't. He would give his Spirit. But it's his final revelation. In other words, we're not to seek to hear a voice while walking in the woods or in the garden. You know, that's not where we look. Verse 20 says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." So this is his final word that he addresses to his people. It matches with what was said when he ascended into heaven after his resurrection. You remember those that stood there and were gazing into heaven when he parted, but he parted with a promise of his gracious presence, that he would be with them even to the ends of the world. If you look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, again, what was revealed to John corresponds with what we find revealed through Luke here. Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And it says here, we'll start up in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They still had some thoughts of an earthly kingdom. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, carry this gospel to the world. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And with that they returned to Jerusalem in peace. So the very same words that he addressed, that were addressed to these disciples upon his ascension, we find him addressing to John now for his comfort. And when people say, where is the promise of his coming, when so many ages have passed since this was written? Well, we read about it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We think 70 years on this earth is a long time, 80 years. Someone makes it to 100, we think, wow. But if you were to graph that on a chart of eternity, you couldn't even see the speck. You know, even if we count one day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, there's only been 2 days past since the Lord ascended, as far as the scriptures are concerned. But he's not slack to his people, to usward, not willing that any of us, those that he has redeemed, should perish. If he hasn't come again, it's because there are still some that he's redeemed that he's yet to call out. And so we wait. We wait with hope. But one thing's for sure, his coming will be sooner than this world is aware of. And it'll be sooner than what they're prepared for when he does come. And it'll certainly be sooner than they desire. A lot of people talking about Christ coming, that when he comes and it's revealed who he is in truth, and they find out that they've been worshiping a false Christ all along, it'll be a day of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And again, gnashing of teeth indicates anger, not sorrow, but anger. There's a lot of anger in hell. You got the wrath of God being poured upon those that are in hell, but you've got the wrath of man that will not ever extinguish. Just as they raise their fists in his face in this life, they'll raise their fists in his face throughout eternity. But to the Lord's people, his coming is ever seasonable. That's why we read here when he says, surely I come quickly, amen. Again, here's one who's the Lord's. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, just as you say, in your time. You know, we don't have to sit and wonder whether we're going to be in the right frame of mind when he comes. I've lived under that bondage. making sure you're watching and waiting. Well, you know, you think about how much of the day goes by, and you're so caught up in trying to get things done that are right in front of your nose, the last thing in the world you're thinking of is the Lord coming. And if it were up to us to have to be in the right frame of mind when He comes, there wouldn't be a person saved if that were the condition. But there's no condition other than what Christ has accomplished. And if you are found in His blood and righteousness, then you are found safe. And that's certainly what we see here. We see Christ's farewell to His church, but we see the church's hearty response to the promise of His coming. Come on. It's like you say to somebody, I'm coming over. Come on. This Christ, we wait and we rejoice in. And we delight in. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Make haste. It's just like the lady there in Song of Solomon, the spouse said of the king when she heard of his coming, make haste, my beloved, and be like a roe or like a young hart on the mountain of spices. Come. Come. You know, this is our blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ is the way it's Paul wrote of it in Titus. Come, Lord Jesus. You say, why? Well, put an end to this state of sin. Put an end to this state of sorrow, of temptation, of distraction. Gather your people out of this present evil world and take us to yourself. You know, when you love somebody, you desire to be in their presence and long for it. That perfect state of peace and joy and blessing for eternity. Never again to ever have to struggle under the weight of this sin and this body and this flesh and death. Why wouldn't we say, even so come, Lord Jesus? And then we see, thirdly, the benediction. This is John. It's the last words we have of him that the Lord gave him to write. And it was soon after that he himself would lay down his life for this testimony. You know, Christ is coming for his own one way or another. He'll either come in the clouds of glory to take us unto himself, or he'll come in death, precious in the sight of the Lord, of the death of his saints. But this word of benediction rings true to the heart of the Lord's people. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Again, don't stretch you all out to anybody and everybody. It's addressed to those that are made to hear, those that are thirst, those that fear His name and desire His coming. He gives His grace, grace upon grace. And notice, it's always the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which He has bought and His Spirit has revealed in the heart of His people. And amen is stated twice in verse 20 and again in verse 21. It just means simply, so be it. So be it. One who's heard bows and says, so be it. And I pray that that's how we've received this word.